We're starting in a long series now on the Psalms. And I haven't done the Psalms probably 15, 20 years, and it'll take a while to go through them. But the advantage of the Psalms is that each Psalm is a separate literary unit. It's like a separate song, that's what it is. And except Psalm 119, all of the sections in Psalm 119 are about the Word of God, but they're arranged alphabetically under different alphabetical letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and they talk about 22 different ways that the Word of God is valuable. Very interesting, but everything else. So we're starting the study of the Psalms this morning, and we're in Psalm chapter 1, 1 to 6, choosing the right path for great happiness today. Many people view what America's fathers called the pursuit of happiness to be an elusive goal in life. It's interesting that our forefathers did not say that we have the right of happiness. They said the right of the pursuit of happiness because they recognized they hadn't achieved it yet. But that's not necessarily so for the believer. Psalm 1, 1-6 claims one can have great happiness today, which some people don't think is possible. But it comes by choosing the right path. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and we'll get into His Word. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your power, for the indwelling Spirit of God to be our teacher and our encourager and also our power, and also for the Word of God in our language that we can use. We ask for wisdom to understand your Word and to use it today, all for the glory of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll read the psalm and then we'll look at it. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he muse or meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf or his foliage also shall not wither and fall, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away, actually, which the wind drives here and there. Therefore the ungodly shall not be able to take their stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The congregation is what has been called out of the Lord. We'll get into that. For the Lord acknowledges the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Okay. The first word in Psalm 1:1 is the Hebrew word asherei. Now, if it was singular, it would be asher. But asherei is a contracted form of the plural asherim. And we translate it literally, oh, the happinesses of. And if you're going to paraphrase it in English, you would say, oh, the great happiness of. So this deals with full happiness of a party. Now, that's interesting. Right there, the very first word in the Psalter actually counters the ideology of vast hordes of people who do not believe that you actually can have happiness here. All you can do is pursue it. The Bible here claims that you can. Now, how? Very, very contradictory to the political correctness of the day. The Bible teaches here, however, contrary to the prevailing ideology that urges all men to merge in their relationships and beliefs in order to be fulfilled, Psalm 1:1 reveals that the path to true total happiness starts with biblical separation. Notice, first, one must not heed the advice, he says the word for advice, of the restlessly evil. The word for wicked actually is restlessly evil. It typifies people who are insecure and unstable, and they shift from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. The latest ideology that comes along, they buy into it. They just move around like this. They're not solid. If you check them where they were 20 years ago, they're not anywhere near that now. They're completely different from that. Very typical. Blessed are those who do not heed the advice of the restlessly evil, the rasha, parties around him. Second, one must not take a stand for. Ahmad in this context means actually not only just stand, it means to take a stand for a theological or an ideological belief. He must not take a stand for the beliefs of sinners. Third, one must not sit in the assembly or the seat, Moshab is either seat or assembly, of those who scorn. So true fulfilling happiness starts with separating from the errant advice of restlessly evil men, and thus not adopting as one's beliefs the error of sinners, nor joining with those who scorn the upright. If you go out into the world today, in fact, if you go into many evangelical circles today, you don't find this thought at all. The thought is, let's merge, let's come together, let's unite. Now, true biblical unity is something that is obviously of the Lord. The Bible says we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the unity that the Holy Spirit has created. But it's a selective unity. It's just not uniting with everything that's out there. There's a proverb that says a man who has many friends will come to ruin. Now, if you're going to be a friend of everybody, you're going to get hurt. So you have to be selective on your friends. But it's interesting. This starts off, blessed is the man that does not. Now, there's an abuse of this. Some Christians take it as their life's ambition to be separationists and separate from everything and just leave a great big vacuum. That's very unhealthy. We're not created to live in a vacuum. We're created to need to interact with people. We're created to need to have fellowship with those. So happiness involves more than just biblical separation. One must fill the vacuum in relationships and thought created by such separation by constantly saturating his mind or his inner man with scripture content. Psalm 1:2 starts with a strong adversive, ki'im, and it translates but rather to show that there's a stark contrast with that from which one properly separates back in Psalm 1:1. It's interesting that Psalm 119:105 implies this. It says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The lamp to your feet is, they had these little candle lanterns that you would hold here in your hand, and it would illumine because the candle, they had to poke just a few holes in it. Otherwise, if you carried it completely bare, the candle would blow out with a light. So it could only illumine one step in front of you. But as you carried the lamp and you took that step, the lamp went with you, that illumined the next step. So as you repeated the step over and over, eventually it lit the whole path. But the elephant in the room, so to speak, is the fact that the world is in darkness. That's why you need a lamp. If you don't have the Word of God, you don't see where you're going for your next step without taking a huge risk. So we have to remember that biblical separation from the world of darkness that is around us, but then we have to fill our minds as opposed to the world. We have to fill our minds with work. Now, there are many efforts in Christian circles today to mix worldly ideology with Scripture. That's dangerous, because what you end up doing is buying into the error of the world. With all due respects for the missionary that we just had the last 2 weeks, Christian counseling, we're going to get into this in the sermon later, Christian counseling is built on the errant and the bankrupt ideologies of people like Freud and Rogers and Adler and Jung and so forth. And what Christian counselors will do, they'll take the scriptures and they'll modify the scriptures to match the ideology that's there. So what you end up doing is you're using scripture, but you're practicing the ideology of these lost men. And that's why it is not a panacea. It's a problem. So we have to separate from the ideology and start all over. So the truly happy man, instead of heeding extra-biblical entities, delights in the law of Yahweh. Now, the law of Yahweh is a catch-all word for the law, the prophets, and the writings, or what we today would call God's word or his scripture. And he soliloquizes or meditates. The word haggah means to talk to yourself or meditate. And that lets me off the hook, because many times I'll talk to myself and re-preach my sermons on Monday. It's a nervous reaction. My wife hears me say, what is it this time? Are you on the Sunday school or the Sunday night or whatnot? But that's just something that happens. But I'm grateful. This is what we're supposed to do. He soliloquizes, or he meditates in it day and night, all the time. Day and night is an antonymical pair. Day is the opposite of night. Night is the opposite of day. That's the Hebrew way of saying all the time. It's like when God created the heavens and the earth, those are antinomical pair. The heavens are up there, the earth is down here, there's nothing else, so God created the universe. So actually you can translate when God created the heavens and the earth, you can translate God created the universe. But here he meditates, he talks to himself all the time. It's a way of life. Sometimes when you wake up in the middle of the night, 2:30 in the morning, and there's a concern on your heart, what the Lord would want you to do at that point if you're awake and you're bothered by it, focus on the scripture that addresses that. Even at 2:30, I've had to do that a number of times. Or middle of the day, or at nighttime. Sometimes I'm sitting down, I'm working a little puzzle, just relaxing, and sometimes my mind gets on something, and so I'll have to deal with that from the Word of God. I'll put it down, put the book down, and the dean sees me reach for the passage, and I'm going through. She says, what is it now? She knows me well enough, like the back of her hand, so I can open up and deal with it. But that's what God wants. He wants us continually to meditate and mutter on God's Word. Now, is that valuable? Okay. Let's see. A sharply contrasting series of events then occur for the happy man and the unhappy man in verses 3 through 6. He who opts for biblical separation and constant scripture saturation is like a fruitful tree, verse 3. The happy man is literally transplanted. The Hebrew word is shatal. When I looked it up, I was shocked. It is not the word to plant, it is the word to transplant. He's taken out of the wild where he has to fend for himself, from the background and so forth, and he's transplanted. Who's doing the transplanting? Guess what? The author of scripture. When you make up your mind to focus on the Word of God, you come under the care of God because He likes the fact that you're in His Word. If you're in His Word, all right, He's going to take you, and He's going to transplant you onto a garden where He's going to take care of you because He wants to nurture that decision to be in His Word. The happy man is transplanted, shatal, by God, the author of the Scripture, upon which his inner man feeds, onto canals of water, palgemayim. Is the word canal. Palgi can also be irrigation ditch. And this pictures an irrigated garden in the ancient Near East. Now, when I was in California, I worked at sometimes in peach orchards. And some of the peach orchards, they used sprinklers, but some still used the old flooding type. And what they did, they would build a square kind of around each tree with a little dike on it. And someone who was an irrigator, he would turn the pump on back there. You have a main ditch, then you'd have siphons that come off of the ditch, and then you would direct the water so that it would flood the area around the trees. And you wanted a lot of water at one time, and then you want it dry for a while. And peaches need moisture because they, and so forth. But what you would do is direct with these little streams, you would direct the water. So what's happening, God transplants him onto his own garden. And there God nurtures and waters the man as he's in the Word. In other words, he's going to use the Word to fill up areas of need in his life. Maybe there's an area of maladjustment in some area, or an area where he needs encouragement, or maybe he needs correction, and so forth. God will address his Word in that area as the person is in it. Now, as a result, he comes under the supreme gardener, God. He thus knows peaceful stability and righteousness and practice nurturing of other people, the opposite of the restlessly wicked, sinful scorners who live apart from the biblical separation and the scripture saturation. He's not insecure, he's secure. He's not someone who is harming other, he actually nurtures other people instead of scorning. Now he brings forth his fruit in his season, meaning God develops his God-given talents for full production. I think this is interesting. God doesn't force the person to be productive in an area where God didn't design him to be productive. There's tremendous liberty. That tree brings forth fruit at a certain time. And God has designed that tree to bring forth fruit in a certain time. So God sees to it that he can produce. And that implies a tremendous amount of personal liberty and personal free expression, and nevertheless, productivity. Then the happy man's foliage does not wither and fall. The Hebrew word nabel means to wither, to droop, and then eventually to fall. And leaves on a tree will wither and droop and fall when the tree is stressed. But what this implies is that the trials that stress the leaves are weathered well, picturing durable vigor in the inner man's life amid life's trials. Everybody has trials. Everybody faces difficulties in life. But if we're relying on the Lord and we're using His word, we can weather the trials of life well. It doesn't mean everything is going to be necessarily without pain, but at least you'll be able to weather it well. Last, whatever the happy man does is brought to success. The Hebrew word salah is not necessarily something that is immediately successful, but it comes to fruition. It builds. However, he who chooses the non-separation and the non-scripture saturation route misses all of these blessings. There are two phrases here in this psalm that are dramatically in contrast with one another. There's a phrase that's translated like a tree back in verse 3, and that's the Hebrew two words, ke'es. And then like the chaff is the word ka-mos. Ka, ke goes to ka when you're tying that together, in this particular case with a definite article. One says like a tree, and the other is like the chaff. So ke'es and ka-mos. They form a play on words to contrast the secure, the stable, the productive, the nurtured, successful man of biblical separation and Bible saturation with the insecure, unstable, unproductive, destitute failure experienced by the ungodly man. Indeed, the chaff is merely driven about. Nadaf means not only to drive, but to drive here and there. Wherever the wind blows, it has to go. So it's shaken up. It's very, very unstable, very insecure, and very non-productive. Notice chaff is just driven up. It kind of gets in the way. And it's driven about by the winds, a picture of the dreadful insecurity and the loss of vitality and lack of productivity in the ungodly man's life. Now, this is why there are times when even professing Christians will go to the extent of committing suicide. What they've done is bought into an ideology that is outside of the Bible, instead of using the Word of God. And instead of relying upon the power of the Spirit of God, they've gotten the wrong input. And with the wrong input, they've tried to order the lives according to the wrong input, and it hasn't produced happiness. So they get scared, or they get sad, and they think, you know, the only way out of this is to die, because if I die, I'll be with God. In fact, I know of a man who committed suicide, and he actually told people, I think the only way to be at peace is to kill myself, because then I'll be beyond these trials. So he thought the way to solve his trials is to take his life. And that's a tragedy, because it's not necessarily, in fact, that's not the case at all. God wants us to rely on His Spirit and to use His Word, and He will demonstrate how to think so that we will be able to deal with any of the trials that we face. Therefore, the restlessly evil wicked, Rasha, will not maintain themselves. Kum means to maintain yourself or to stand. In the judgment, that's the day of judgment, or sinners in the company assembled by appointment. This would be the company that is assembled by God of the righteous. For God has regard for, or He acknowledges, the way of the righteous, but the way of the restlessly wicked will perish. See, the big determinative in all of this is God, who is behind His word. There's a reason why when God created the universe, He spoke and then things came into existence. And He waits a day and He speaks and it comes into existence. God was going out of His way to set, in view of what history was going to do, He was going out of His way to set the incredible importance of His word. So if we use His word, if we rely upon His word, He likes that so much. He says, I'm going to pamper this guy or this gal. And He takes him, and while they're in His word, He plants them onto this garden, and He nurtures them, He coddles them, He builds them up, He strengthens them. That's what He's after, getting in the word. So great happiness comes through biblically separating from extra-biblical thought, influence, and fellowship, and filling this vacuum in relationships and viewpoint by delighting in, so as constantly to absorb one's inner man with scripture content. For the latter brings great personal blessing, and the former its complete lack. So may we practice biblical separation and an eager, constant preoccupation with scripture to be happy. Now I'm going to tip my hand here. I'm going to let you know something. I faced a lot of trials when I first came to Nepaug Church, and we were told when we came into the area by Dr. Dwight Pentecost that we were running into an area of intense angelic conflict. He said, every time I come into New England to do, especially Connecticut, to do special meetings, every time I get on the Merritt Parkway freeway, there's a pressure that comes over me. So he called Nadine and me in, because we had been in his church. He was a pastor of Grace Bible Church in Dallas. And he said, I want you to know what you're getting into. But he said, the people in Connecticut, the areas, the flock of God is haggard, it is straggled, it is beat down because of this, the angelic conflict. But he says, God wants to use you there. But I want you to be aware of the fact what you're getting into. It's not going to be an easy thing. That was an understatement. It's been 33 years of spiritual war. That's what we've known. Both I've known it and Nadine has known it. And it's been from one thing to the other. Everything imaginable under the sun. Probably 2 or 3 years into the ministry here, I thought I couldn't handle it anymore. I just, because all of the things that I'd been taught in Christian Ed and so forth in seminary weren't working. And I thought, this is going nowhere. I can't do this anymore. So I decided, well, what if I just parked all of the books that I had on ministry and just got into the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and just into scripture. And when I got into them, I found that a lot of what I had been taught, both in Bible college and seminary, with well-meaning profs who loved the Lord, who believed in the inerrancy of scripture, just did not match what I saw in the pastoral epistles. So I said, okay, God, I'm going to try something different. I'm going to go just by what I hear here, even if it violates everything else that I've been taught in some of these areas, and try it. And I've been trying it ever since. And that's why I'm still able to stay on track. There's been something else that has happened as a result of that. Every time a need has come up in my life and heart, I'll get down, I'll sit in the office, and I just think, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. I turn to the next passage of scripture that I'm set to study. It can be anywhere in scripture, whether it's prayer meeting, Sunday night, Sunday school, morning worship service. And every time, what's in that passage addresses that area of need. That happened with Psalm 1. I had thought about going into the Psalms, but I hadn't made a commitment to it. Something came up, and I got to thinking about, I thought, whoa, Psalm 1 addresses that. And it was like the Lord indicating, okay, I do want you to go ahead with the Psalms. So you're going to start in Psalm 1. And that's how it's happened. This is why I continue to minister, really, at Nepaug Church. Because I don't want to miss that. It's so exciting to see the Lord. And I sit down in the office, and I open the passage, and it just blows my mind away with the way he addresses. Sometimes it's too much, I can't handle it. I have to go out and sing in the hall or something for a little bit. I make sure nobody's around so I don't want anyone else to hear that except the Lord, because I don't think it would edify anybody. But anyway, then I'll come back and I'll sit in the office and I'll go through the study again and really am encouraged. So, you're talking to somebody who is a satisfied customer in regards to this psalm. This is what I have known for 37 years. And this is how I function, and this is why I continue to do what I'm doing, because I don't want to miss it. And I consider myself a beggar telling a bunch of other beggars where he found some bread. You know, I don't pretend to be a know-it-all at all, but I am a satisfied customer with this, and I see that the Lord does really, really bless. But you have to put away with the false ideologies that are out there. Park everything and submit to scripture alone, and then boom, you're all right. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the passage here, or it could be on something else. It doesn't matter. And we'll do our best to address it through scripture.